beautiful to my ears to be out there, to hear your voices and my voice mingled together in praise to our King. Oftentimes I can't hear much behind what I'm banging on back there during the worship time, but that was just absolutely beautiful. So thank you, Terry, for leading us into communion today. I've so enjoyed every single one of our folks that have done communion in the last few months. It has been a real joy, and it has so edified my heart to have you share, especially from your heart or scripture that God's been leading you into or from your own experiences too. So thank you for that. As you know, Pastor Bill and Joe are away in Ohio this weekend, and we are going to be finishing today a series, I'll be wrapping that up, that he began before Easter called To and From the Cross. And so through that series, we focused on not only Palm Sunday, but what Jesus was doing as he came into Jerusalem, and then we talked about his crucifixion, his resurrection on Easter. And now we're rounding out this series as we talk about the road to Emmaus. Before we jump into our passage, and you'll want to turn there, so while I share a short story with you, you can find Luke chapter 24, if you have your Bible with you. Luke chapter 24, we'll read verses 13 through 32 today. And while you're looking for that, I want to tell you about something I love looking for every spring this time, and that is mushrooms. I love mushroom hunting. It gets me a great reason to be out in the woods, especially after the long winter. And so I've always been a morel mushroom hunter. My grandfather started taking me when I was a kid. But I've learned something over the years about mushroom hunting. Some people have the eyes for it, and some don't. And I'm in the second category when it comes to morel mushrooms. So I'll tell you what I can find in the woods. I can find every walnut hull in the county. I can find corn cobs. I can find those little balls of seeds that come off of the sycamore trees. I can find those really well. I can find bear corn. I can find just about anything that has that texture, kind of like a morel, but isn't a morel. So if you gave me a bag, I can collect all kinds of interesting things from the woods, but you wouldn't want to eat any of those. When I was a kid, my grandfather, Phil, would take me to my aunt and uncle's property in North Monroe County, to the hills and the hollers. My aunt and uncle lived there for a long time, and she loved hunting mushrooms, and she knew all the spots to check. And like a good, gracious, loving aunt, she would take me to her best spot in hopes that I would find something. She would find dozens or hundreds there, but she would say, start here and go that way, and then she would spread out to another area. And just to give you a frame of reference, from where I'm standing, she would go about to where the kitchen is back there, so maybe 50 feet, right? So she'd go away over there. My grandfather would be over here, and she would start looking, and she would glance to see how I was doing every once in a while. And every once in a while, she'd say, stop! And I'd freeze. She'd say, look down. And so I'd cock my head about 10, 15 degrees. No, look down more, 30 degrees, more, 90 degrees. Right in front of you. Look down, right in front of you. And I'd be going, I don't see. And I start to turn. She'd go, don't move your foot. So I would, okay, my feet are planted. And finally, after much searching and angling to see why I can't see this, I'd find, you know, the few that were in that spot, two or three. And they were, you know, maybe 3 or 4 inches tall. They weren't huge. I tell you that because she had the eye. She could see them from 50 feet away, and I was going to step on them. If you ever want to go mushroom hunting with me, the best place is to be right behind me because you're going to find all the mushrooms I missed. So you just follow me wherever I go, and whatever I don't step on, that's yours. So I'm telling you this because in the passage that we're going to read today, Jesus, like I'm familiar with mushrooms. This year, I'm going to reveal a nerdy thing about myself. I started looking at pictures of mushrooms like in March to like try to like prep my eyes, like look for that pattern, and I still miss them. These two men that were walking on the road to Emmaus were so familiar with Jesus. They knew him. They were his followers. They were his disciples. We know that because it says some in our company, in the passage we're going to read, some in our company went out and they said that he was risen, but we did not see him. And then Jesus is going to walk among them with them, but they're not going to recognize him, not yet. Now, it's a little different because Jesus is going to not reveal himself that it is him at the time. But they were blind to who it was that was walking and talking with them on the road to Emmaus, just like I was blind to all those morels that were probably popping around me. But in the end, they become seers. They become seers. They're going to see when Jesus reveals himself to them. In that reading that we did this morning from John chapter 9, I intentionally ended at verse 38. If we read verse 39, Jesus tells that blind man, "I have come so the blind might see." Jesus does not desire for you to be blind, but he has come that you might have sight, real spiritual sight. He's come to open our eyes like he did on the road to Emmaus with these two. So let's turn, if you have your finger there in the Bible and you're saving that spot, to Luke chapter 24. Let's read our passage, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Starting in verse 13 of Luke 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know these things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. And moreover, some of our women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb then and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. It's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." And so Jesus went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open to us the scriptures, that the eyes of our hearts would not be blind, but would be seeing, and that we would take confidence in that seeing of what you have revealed to be true and in who you are. As we listen to your word today, Lord, use it as you see fit according to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we're going to understand this passage of Scripture, we need a little context. I'm not going to repeat everything that's been said for the last several weeks through this series, but context is important here. So we know that we've just come from the triumphal entry, where Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration is one of the feasts in which all of the Jews, the faithful Jews, return to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem becomes a madhouse. It is packed to the gills. There is no room anywhere in the city or immediately outside of the city because of the influx of people. And Jesus comes in on a donkey, which is a sign of peace, by the way. It's also a sign of a ruler. To the cries heralding, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." That Hosanna proclamation means "our God saves." So they're proclaiming something about Jesus. These crowds, "our God saves," about Jesus. And the religious leaders are so offended by this that they rebuke Jesus. "Hey, these people are giving glory to you when they should be giving glory to God." To which Jesus replies, "If they're quiet, even the stones will cry out." as in, darn right, I'm worthy of such praise. And so this is the scene that is set, and Jesus has, I'm going to not say conflict, but verbal tryst over and over and over again with the religious leaders. The religious leaders are saying, we know what God says, and Jesus is saying, no, you don't really know what God says, or you haven't quite understood it. And so he reinterprets thing after thing after thing from God's word for them, and they're frustrated with him. They've already determined they don't like him. He's a threat to their power. And so they coordinate and conspire for his execution. Now, I want you to know something about Jesus' execution. He was not a guy that was caught up in the politics of the time and just happened to be a sideways casualty of that. He laid down his life willingly. He knew this was for the purpose in which I've come, that I would lay down my life for those who would believe in me. And if I lay it down, I have the authority to take it up again. And my Father has given me this authority. So we see that Jesus is arrested, convicted, tried and convicted, and then crucified. Then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two Jewish scholars and leaders, come to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body on Friday evening. The Sabbath Passover is coming, and we don't think it's appropriate to leave this body on the tree. Can we please take it down, and can we bury it? And so they do this service for Jesus, and the folks who had been at the foot of the cross, namely the women who had been following Jesus there in Jerusalem and throughout his ministry, they came and they follow, and they see them lay Jesus' body in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And so they know the exact spot where he's laid. But it's too late of an hour for them to prepare Jesus' body for the burial. So they decide they've got to come back after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday. So early in the morning, you know the story. They come on Sunday, and they find the tomb empty. They go back to the disciples, and they tell the disciples, we've been to the tomb, and it's empty. And then these angels appeared to us, and they said, he is risen. And so Peter and John run to the tomb, and they see the tomb is in fact empty, but him they did not see. That's by Cleopas' own admission in this passage. Him they did not see. So let's jump into this passage and see what Jesus is up to here. Jesus decides early on as he meets these two that he's going to remain incognito. Now, I don't think that means he had a trench coat and the Dick Tracy hat, but I do think he was intentional in this. He decided he was not yet ready to reveal himself because he had to these two disciples something to teach, something for them to learn before they knew who he was. And so instead of revealing himself, he leans into their conversation. I'm going to say it colloquially. What you talking about? Right? He just appears on the road next to them. I don't know how he walked up. I don't know if he came out of a side street. I don't know if he appeared when they were engaged in conversation and they didn't notice him. Cleopas doesn't give that account, but he appears among them and then engages them in conversation. What are you talking about? Cleopas' reaction is kind of humorous. Are you kidding me? Have you been under a rock this whole time? Everybody in Jerusalem knows what's been going on. Are you just now getting here? You missed the feast, if that's the case. Every good Jew was here and knows. The whole city was stirred into an uproar over this. How do you not know what we're talking about? Here's a couple things about Cleopas. He's mentioned here by name. He's the only one that Luke mentions out of these two. And it's likely that Luke, who was assembling his gospel through personal interviews with various people, through the disciples, through those that knew Jesus, it's likely that he personally interviewed Cleopas and said, tell me what happened. And Cleopas is the only one in this text that is mentioned and that speaks outside of Jesus. And so Cleopas is likely the source here. This is exactly what happened. I said these things to Jesus before I knew it was him, Luke. And then he taught us these things and then he revealed himself. It's also very possible that Cleopas and this other disciple were one of the 70 that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. Remember, there were the 12 disciples, but then there was a group of 70 that Jesus sent out in pairs. The 12 disciples weren't the only disciples. there were others that were following Jesus. It's just the 12 disciples become the 12 apostles. So Cleopas is very evidently, from this passage, invested in Jesus' ministry. And his hopes were pinned on Jesus. And we see that because he is discouraged, and he is dejected, and he is confused about the events that have transpired. Let's look at Cleopas' description of Jesus in verses 19 and verse 21. In verse 19, Jesus says, "What things are you referring to?" And Cleopas responds, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now, I've heard of talking about somebody behind their back, but I've never heard of talking about somebody about them to their face without really knowing, unless you have a party line at home and you were talking while somebody else was listening on the line, but that's a little different. So because Jesus is not recognized, they're having this conversation and he's literally confessing what he believes about Jesus to Jesus without knowing it's him. About Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, who was mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. Now, that's not prophet like when you paid off your bills, right? Like, I'm glad you clarified that with the kids. It's good. A man who speaks and does what God says and does. That is a prophet. A man who has wisdom in his words beyond human understanding that can only be from God. A man who does things that only God can do because God's power is in him. That is a prophet. And he recognizes right there, he was mighty indeed. Mighty in what he did. Remember, they would have followed Jesus when he healed the paralytic that was lowered through the ceiling on the mat. They would have followed Jesus when Lazarus was called out of the tomb and he came out wrapped in grave clothes. They saw the mighty deeds that Jesus did, but they didn't stop there. He said he was also powerful in word. He spoke the words of God. This Jesus, he's really somebody. We had hoped that he was, verse 21, the one to redeem Israel. Now that word, redeem Israel, is really telling. That is messianic language. The Jews were hoping for a fulfillment of prophecy that had come to them through the years, beginning with Moses and all the way through the prophets, that God was going to send a promised redeemer who would make things right with Israel, nationally and spiritually. He would be a healer, but they had misunderstood what those prophecies said. And so their notion of who Jesus would be or what this Messiah would be was askew. They had this hoped for restoration in a promised Messiah. And Jesus is the guy, Cleopas says. We thought, except look what happened. He was condemned and crucified. Yet we had hoped he was the one. And besides all this, it's now the third day since all these things have happened. They had no concept of a Messiah who would come and be crucified. They believed the prophecies would be true. A Messiah would come. But he would come to conquer, right? He would come to drive out the Romans, wouldn't he? He would come to cast off this burdensome taxation from Rome, wouldn't he? He would come to draw people back to God, wouldn't he? Because there, people are worshiping all these other gods. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're not honoring God's law. Look at all the things. God's people are a mess. They're askew from what God has said. Isn't the Messiah supposed to come back and like fix all of this? He's going to be a redeemer, it says. That's the word, redeemer. Interesting thing about that word, redemption. It's making right something that is wrong. When you redeem something, you set right what was wrong. That was their hope for Messiah. There's also a connotation with redemption of a debt being paid. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is our debt payer. They had hoped that he was going to pay their sin debt in some way. And then he continues. He says, our leaders, this is part of their discouragement and their dejectedness and their confusion. Our leaders, the ones who we thought were honoring God, they came out against him and they condemned him. And then he died. We figured on him setting up God's kingdom, but how can that happen now? We heard a rumor that perhaps he's alive, but that was unverifiable. We just saw an empty tomb. We are so confused and we don't know what to do. So we see that Cleopas here and his companion, they're desperately in need of someone to make sense of all of this, to order it. We need somebody to interpret this for us and give us clarity and reveal the truth. Right? It sounds like our world today. Sometimes we need someone to interpret things for us in our lives and in our world and help us make sense of something that seems so cloudy and murky. And now Jesus is going to jump into the conversation and begin to speak. In verse 25, he says, and this is gentle, okay? It's a rebuke. He says, "Oh, foolish ones." Now, I looked up what are some synonyms for that Greek word that's used for foolishness, and one of them that came out was the word blockhead. Right? I was surprised, like you are probably too, blockhead. I don't think Jesus is name-calling them. I think he's saying, are you still so dense? Like, we spent all this time together. Again, they don't know it's Jesus yet, but didn't you spend all this time with the rabbi? Wasn't he teaching you? How's it not stuck yet? Anybody here feel like sometimes it hasn't stuck yet? I'm there with you. God, I know, and yet I struggle to live. So he starts off, don't be a blockhead. Don't you get it? The second one is a bit more piercing to my heart. He says, oh, and how slow of heart to believe. How slow of heart to believe. I've given you all the evidence you need to believe. Why don't you step forward in belief? I feel that in my spirit sometimes. I heard someone talk about faith once as a parachute. Think about it like this. You're in a plane that is about to go down, and someone says, I have a parachute for you. Hallelujah, I'm going to rejoice. And then when I step foot out of that plane into nothing, I'm trusting with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength that when I pull that cord, that parachute is my salvation. It's going to save my life. But sometimes my heart is slow to believe. It struggles to step out of that plane. I know what God says, but I need someone to give me clarity and courage for those things. Give me clarity, Lord, to see that I can trust this parachute, and then give me courage to step out in it. And that's what these two needed. And Jesus next says, did not the Christ have to suffer all these things? Didn't the Messiah have to suffer all of these things and then enter his glory? So he says, look at the situation around you. You're discouraged because of it. But let me reinterpret what you thought you knew about this so that you'll see what happened is exactly what I intended to happen. This was all for your good. My mission was to suffer and to lay down my life and to take it up again and then be glorified and then bring many saints to glory with me. And he begins with Moses and the prophets to shine a flashlight of clarity about the Messiah. Where does Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, go to show us that we can trust what's happened? He goes to the Word. The Word points into the Word with a flashlight and says, let me clarify from Moses and the prophets on exactly what the Messiah was supposed to be and is going to do, and you will be changed. You're no longer going to be discouraged and confused. We're going to take a fun little venture off the side here for a moment, because what Jesus is going to do is reinterpret. He's going to be a translator for them to these Old Testament scriptures and help them understand. And because this is a fifth Sunday and we have kids in here, I thought we'd do something kind of fun, and I'm hoping that you adults love to have fun still, and we'll do this with me. All right, so this is the poster for a movie called Tangled. How many of you, just by a show of hands, how many of you have seen this movie before? All right, great, okay, cool. Okay, so this movie, Tangled, is a retelling by Disney of the Rapunzel story. All right, so you can see Rapunzel's right here above me. Rapunzel's story is one of a princess who has magical powers with her hair. We're not going to go into all that. That's a sidebar. She's a princess, and she's taken from her family at a very young age and raised by the person who abducted her. His name's Mother Gothel. And she doesn't love her. She uses her only for her magic abilities. She keeps her locked up in a tower. And Rapunzel grows up this way. As Rapunzel gets older in the story, she begins to get curious about the outside world. What's it like? I want to go. It's going to be great. I want to see beyond these walls of my tower. And Mother Gothel manipulates her into being afraid of leaving by singing this song called Mother Knows Best. Maybe some of you have heard it on the Disney soundtrack. Mother Knows Best. I'm not going to sing it all. You guys leave, and I don't want you to do that. So I'll sing a little bit of it here in a second. So she sings this song, Mother Knows Best. And the whole song is to try to scare Rapunzel into staying in the tower and not leaving. Everything out there is scary. One of the verses goes like this. And if you know it, kids in the audience, grown-ups who feel like kids, you guys can sing it too. It goes like this. Ruffians, thugs, poison ivy, quicksand, cannibals and snakes, the plague. Also large bugs, men with pointy teeth, and stop no more, you'll just upset me. Goes like that. You're welcome. I'm not a Grammy nominee. And that's all I'm going to sing for you. Why do I bring that up? Well, I decided as we were working on this, about Jesus being a good translator. Hey, you know where I go when I need something translated? I go to Google Translate. Maybe some of you have gone there too. Google Translate is great for small things, right? Like, hello, how do I say that in French? I want to know. But if you type in something long and complex or a phrase that maybe doesn't have an exact translation in Google Translate, you can get a really bad translation. So what we did was we typed this lyric that you just saw and we sang together into Google Translate, and we clicked through 8 different languages. So we went from English to like Bulgarian to Arabic to Mandarin Chinese, and I don't even remember what other ones. 8 different translations, and then we just said, now flip it back to English, and this is what it spit out. Bell, thief, poison ivy, sugar rush. And where that came from. Man and snake, harmful. There are also large insects and small, sharp-toothed humans. Forget it, stupid. Where did that come from? This is the importance of having the right translator. The importance of having the right interpreter. It matters immensely, or you get things like this for your translation, for your interpretation. So Jesus is going to go into the Old Testament with these two, and he's going to say, let me share with you what this means about the Messiah. There's a quote we're going to put on the screen here from John MacArthur. I have a little longer version. You guys have the second half of the quote. Only those who understand the Bible can know the truth about salvation from sin and eternal condemnation in hell. Only those who obey biblical truth and live fulfilled can live fulfilled, obedient, blessed, effective, joyful lives. To understand Scripture is to understand things from God's perspective, which is the only true view. Here's where your quote picks up. All of God's purposes for humanity, and all of his purposes in time and eternity can be known only to those who understand the Bible. Therefore, the greatest service that could ever be rendered to anyone is to explain to them the meaning of Scripture. The greatest service that could ever be rendered to anyone is to interpret Scripture for them. Help them know and understand God's word, because in it is life, in it is truth, in it is God's plan from beginning to middle to end, in it is the story of what human beings are, how they were made for relationship with God, how they fell, how they decided they were going to be their own kings and build their own little kingdoms, and how God said, I love you too much to let you do that. I'll let you for a period of time, but I'm inviting you into a relationship. And he sent prophet after prophet to call the nation of Israel back. And then he sent, we're weaving all through the Old Testament here, and then he sent Jesus, his son, who became the fulfillment of all things, who died once and for all for our sins. You can't know that or come to that without Scripture and without a right interpretation of it. And if you miss it, you miss everything. Don't use Google Translate, guys. Don't leave it up to Google Translate. Well, Jesus fortunately spent this time with these two disciples. I've often wondered, if I had one wish, what I would use it for. Maybe you've done this. This is a fun car ride game with your kids' parents. Ask your kids, if you had one wish, what would you use it for? You'll get all kinds of fun answers, I bet. But not able to decide on just one. High on my list, though, would be, I wish I could be present for this conversation. We know that Jesus unpacked Moses and all the prophets and interpreted to them from the Scriptures about all things concerning himself. Can I use my wish to go and like walk with them on their road to Emmaus and hear Jesus interpret those things? Well, there's a couple of ministers, actually, and authors who have supposed, what did Jesus say? What would he have said? In other words, they looked through the Old Testament books and said, this is where we see Jesus, this is where we see Jesus, this is where we see Jesus. And they compiled something like this, I'm going to share with you. In Genesis, Jesus was the Word of God creating the heavens and the earth. And he was the offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent and fulfill that prophecy. And he was the ark by which those who trust in the Lord pass through God's judgment and live. And he was the ram offered as a substitute in place of Isaac. In Exodus, he was the Passover lamb and the manna that pictured him as the true bread of life from heaven. In Leviticus and Numbers, he was the atoning sacrifice and the bronze serpent that was lifted up that God's people should look on it and be saved. If you read John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, I'm like that bronze serpent. He said that right in that passage. He was also the holy place and the presence of God among his people. In Deuteronomy, he is the promised prophet who would come and the one who would be hanged on a tree, cursed by God, yet taken down before sunset. In Joshua, he was the conqueror. In Judges, the deliverer. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer of his people. He rescues them and restores them. In the books of Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, he is a promised king who would be righteous. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he is the restorer of the nation. In Esther, he is the advocate in the throne room. In Job, he is our redeemer. In Psalms, he is the all in all and the one who hears your cry. And the one about whom it was said that the Lord would not abandon him to the grave, nor let him see any decay. In Proverbs, he is the wise pattern to follow. In fact, he is wisdom personified. In Ecclesiastes, he is the meaning amidst the madness, the chaos, or amidst the chaos and the madness. He is the goal that we are to pursue, the one true purpose that we have. In Song of Songs, he is the beloved one. In Isaiah, he is the son who was born to us that would be Prince of Peace and Mighty God. And he is also the one who would suffer for his people, taking on their iniquities and washing them as white as snow. In Jeremiah, he is the spirit that writes God's laws on our hearts. In Lamentations, he is the weeping prophet, grieved by and for his people's sin. In Ezekiel, he was the river of life that heals the nations. In Daniel, the fourth man in the fire and the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies. In Hosea, he is the faithful husband pursuing an unfaithful bride. In Joel, he is the restorer of all that the locusts had eaten. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the judge over the whole earth. In Jonah, he was the prophet that would be cast into the storm so that you could be brought in. And he is the one that shows mercy to the repentant. And Micah, he is the everlasting ruler, the one who would be born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, he was the avenger of God's people. In Habakkuk, he was the reason to rejoice. In Zephaniah, he is the great reformer. In Haggai, the cleansing fountain. In Zephaniah first, then Zechariah. He is pierced and beheld by all. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, who brings healing in his wings. Now that, folks, is a rich and overwhelmingly beautiful display of what the Messiah would be through all the passages of the Old Testament. Through all the passages of the Old Testament. Every one of them pointing to Jesus. I think Cleopas and his companion, by the time they reach their destination, they're not confused. Now they're in awe. Now they're seeing clearly Jesus fulfilled all these things. He is the Messiah. He did need to suffer and die, and he surely has risen. And now the flame of hope has been reignited in their hearts, and all doubt and confusion have been driven out. Folks, I don't need to tell you, we live in a time where confusion is rampant. We're confused about the truth in our society and in our culture. We're confused about right and wrong. We call good evil and evil good. In our land, what's the remedy for such confusion as this? I worked at a financial institution for 4.5 years. When I hired on, they sent me through about a month of training. There's a lot you have to know to work at a financial institution. I learned some really interesting things, and one of the things I was really excited about and looking forward to was learning, don't run me out of here, was learning about check fraud and counterfeit currency. So you're like, boy, Ryan, you need to see a therapist or something here. I was interested in those things probably because the movie Catch Me If You Can had just come out not too long before that, which is a true story of a teenager who began kiting checks and was tracked down by the FBI, and eventually he works for the FBI to catch other check fraudsters. So maybe I'm going to attribute it to that. But when I hired in, I was looking forward to those two sessions of training, and specifically with the counterfeit currency, I was thinking they're going to bring out all these cool samples of counterfeit currency, and they're going to explain what happened and how they made this counterfeit currency. And you know what they never did during that training was bring out a single counterfeit bill or let us look at anything or handle anything that was counterfeit. And it wasn't until later that I learned why. The best way to pick up a counterfeit is to know the real thing. The best way to recognize something that is false is to know the truth so well. Know the truth well. Like I learned, for example, that if you pull a $20 bill out, Andrew Jackson's on the $20 bill on the face, and you feel his lapel. There's a lapel on his coat. If you take your fingernail and you run it over his lapel, it'll feel like a washboard as you go over it because the ink is raised. And so as you count that money under your thumb, you can feel that. And then you come to something that is counterfeit. By the way, that's one of the hardest things for counterfeiters. Don't go start counterfeiting here. That's one of the hardest, not the message that we're trying to send. That's one of the hardest things for counterfeiters to replicate is that raised ink on the paper. And so they want you to know that, and they want you to handle it so much that it feels natural to you. It's so ingrained and so natural that when a counterfeit bill comes to you, something's off. Something feels wrong about that. Something's out of whack here. My senses are telling me that I need to look a little further. How do we deal with the doubt and the confusion in this season and in our society is we know the truth and we know it well. We simmer in it. We soak in it. We saturate our minds and our hearts in it constantly. And we speak it to one another in life all the time. We read God's word together. We read it separate. Like Terry talked about, we talk about it when we come, when we go, the Deuteronomy passage. When we lie down, when we get up, we immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. So Jesus here does just that with these disciples. And then he stays on after their urging. He's going to go on further, but they say, no, come and stay with us. And when he sat down at the table with them, he broke bread with them and blessed it, gave it to them. It says in verse 31, and then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. I wish I could have been there for that moment. Wish number two. They recognized him then. Whatever God's plans were for keeping them in the dark about who he was, he had accomplished them. And then he says, I am he. And then he disappeared from their midst and he left them. And they turned to each other and they said, weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? Do your hearts burn at Jesus' words? I want my heart to always burn at Jesus' words. Jesus, your words are life. What's the verse that says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Folks, I'm not good at fasting. You wouldn't know it to look at me, but I'm not good at fasting. It's hard. Going without food for a day or 2 days, your body will let you know. Your cravings will be real. Like, I couldn't drive past a gas station the other day without getting a Reese cup. My craving was real, right? There's no wrong way to eat a Reese's. Does my heart burn and long for and crave God's word in such a way as that? That when I'm in Jesus' word, I'm being filled. I'm being satisfied. As bread is to the body, the word is to the soul, mind, and heart. Are you meeting then Jesus in the pages of the scriptures? Because we want to move beyond confusion in our culture. We want to navigate through the fog of our society right now. We need Jesus, and we need the truth. He will save you, he will change you, and he will transform you, but we also need him to be our translator. We need him to be our interpreter. And maybe you've made that step of saying, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior, but you also need to make him your king. He needs to be king of your life, and as king of your life, you let him then be your interpreter. You say, God, whatever your word says, that it says, and so will I abide. So let him this week be your good interpreter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would be like these two on their journey who are just blown away by what you had to show them. Lord, may we be in awe. May we embrace and not be slow of heart. May we embrace what you say. May we live it out. Lord, give us that clarity and that courage for those things, that we would trust in you. We would not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes. Lord, may we believe it with our lives also. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, I want to thank you so much for coming today. I know Pastor Bill and Joe are planning to be on the road heading back tomorrow, so please keep them in your prayers. And it's always an honor to be here in the pulpit with you. And it's one I'm unworthy of. Only Jesus is worthy. So thank you for being here today and letting me stand in a place where I know I'm not worthy. Thanks so much. I hope you guys have a great week.